We'll start where it talks here about overcoming, because we're going to be talking tonight about overcoming. In 1 John chapter 5, he says, "Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loveth him that begot loveth him also that's begotten of him. By this we know that we love the children of God, when we love God and we keep his commandments," or we keep his word. "For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous," or they're not a burden. A lot of people want to say, well, that's too much of a burden, it's too hard, it's too difficult, it's too grievous. But that's not what God says. Something else is making God's word grievous to you. And I believe it would be the world. The world gets in your life so much that when you find the conflict between the two, that a lot of people choose to go the way of the world rather than the way that God has for them. And then they accuse God's way of being too hard. Verse 4 says, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." So the first four verses is talking about a man is born again, and the evidence of that is keeping God's word. And then he goes on, he says, "But whatsoever is born of God, he overcomes what? He overcomes the world, the world system. The world is anything that will not submit to the righteous government of God." And there's a lot of that going on today. "And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcometh the world but he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God?" So it's clear in the context that the person who overcomes is the one who has been born again. He's come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ, as we would say, and as a result of that, believing in him, he has now the power and the ability to overcome that he didn't have before. Because greater is he that's in us than he that's in the world. It's something we didn't ever have before, but now we have it. And the word for overcome is the Greek word nikeo, which means simply to get to victory, to prevail. We all can do that if we really are born again and we give it our best. I don't think we do everything with all of our heart. I think it's a lot of half-heartedness involved in our life. But it's clear here that overcoming, that there's really no other options to us, because he doesn't give us any. You either overcome or you don't overcome. It's a choice that you get to make. Just like anything else in life, you get to make a choice to get up in the morning, a choice to, you know, to drink water, to drink coffee, to go to work. You make a choice to stop and get a cup of coffee. You make a choice to make a phone call to somebody. You make a choice to give. You make a choice to be at church. That's your choice. And you're the only one that can make that, and you have the ability to always make it because you have a will. And that will is free to make certain decisions. And the choices you make always brings consequences. You make good choices, there'll be good consequences. You make bad choices, you're going to have bad consequences. I mean, it's real simple in looking at it that way. A lot of people want to try to philosophically make it real, you know, difficult to understand. I mean, when you go to a psychiatrist or you start talking about, you know, the psychology today, like Sister was saying, I mean, a lot of people want to say, well, it's, you know, because I was brought up in a bad environment. But look at all the people who've come out of the bad environment and done well. So people want to make themselves this victim mentality, and the psychologist gets involved in that, and then he begins to say things. He doesn't want to say the problem is sin. He wants to avoid that subject with all cost, and he wants to say, well, it's something that happened in your childhood, it's something your parents did, it's something that happened, you know. And that can be true for a lot of people. Things did happen that caused a lot of trauma in their life, but that doesn't mean that they can't get free from that. It doesn't mean that they have to be subjected to that the rest of their life. It's a choice that you make. And some people have made right choices as a result of that, and they've done well because of it. But the problem is that a lot of people just want to give in to the, you know, the negative. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, writing to the seven churches, to each one of those churches, Jesus says to them, "He that overcometh." He says it to all seven churches, the seven churches of Asia. It's a well-known district as far as the churches were concerned, and that those particular churches were addressed specifically about things that were in them. But he always said that he that overcometh, there was a certain reward that would come to the one who overcame, or who got the victory, who prevailed, and who didn't give in, and who didn't quit. And so don't give in. Don't quit. Don't let the enemy defeat you. And that's what happens to a lot of people that call themselves Christians or who are struggling in life as they get defeated. And so overcoming is just, it's what a Christian does. If you read 1 John 5 as much as I have and you think about it, you realize that really this is what a Christian is supposed to do. There's no options in it. It's a command. And it's something that we can do because God's grace is there with us to help us do it. So I want to look tonight at an interesting subject, I think. And it's called boredom. Are you bored? Boredom. A lot of people are bored. It's a big problem in the country. You know, over in the book of Ezekiel, it speaks about Sodom and Gomorrah, and it says about their idleness. They didn't do much. And today, people have a four-day work week. They don't want to work 5 days. Or I think it says in the Bible, he gave us 7 days. You work six, and you rest on the seventh. It's a Sabbath day. Yet a lot of people don't even want to work the sixth day. They want to work 5 days, or want to work 4 days and 3 days, and it's getting worse because there's more demand coming from people who just want to be idle. And I think that's just part of the sign of boredom. But many people, including Christians, I believe, are bored. And looking back at a survey, this is some of the things that were said, that 54% of all Americans go to work to escape the boredom of life. They go to work just to escape the boredom of life. Well, work is a necessity. It's something that God commands. It's something that is a part of life. And when people feel like, well, they got to go to work just to escape boredom, it must be pretty bad. And then it says 70%, this is pretty high, of teenagers say they are bored with school. And with what school is teaching, I can understand that today because they're not teaching a whole lot. But 70% of our teens are bored. And then another percentage is 24% of teens say they got drunk on weekends because they're bored. And when you realize there's just more to it than that, but when you realize that that is part of what's going on in society, you realize, why are people so bored? What's going on? What is their ethic? What have they been taught? And we're talking about both the lost and the saved. Well, defining this word and looking in the dictionary, to be bored or boredom would be dull and uninteresting person or activity. Dull or uninteresting person or activity. Have you ever been around something like that where there seems to be a dull person? Come on, now be honest. Dull preacher? Dull testimony? Dull conversation? Dull fellowship? I've been there. So are you willing, if I ask you the question again, you're going to be honest with me? You ever been around where it's a dull person? Yeah, thank you so much for being honest. Boy, it's like pulling teeth. Sometimes you think you ought to be a dentist. Oh, man. It also says it's to feel weary and uninterested because things are dull and tedious. And so this is a person who really, it's a state of being weary and restless through a lack of interest. There's such a lack of interest. Now, I ponder on that, and I wonder, why is it that people have a lack of interest in certain things? Because we're supposed to show some interest, a lot of interest, I would think, in our relationship with God and Christianity and what we believe and who we are, what God requires of us. But when we become bored with Christianity or religion, if you would, or with God or with Jesus, or we become bored with one another, what a husband and wife, you got married, you weren't bored before you got married, were you? Nobody wants to answer that question. No, you aren't. But maybe afterwards it could just, I guess the routine, going through the everyday routine of going to bed, getting up, cooking, cleaning up, going to work, taking the trash out. It's the same old, we would say. And we know that's true. And sometimes you think, isn't there more to life in all of this? And I think that, yes, there is more to life than that. And that's because you're a Christian. You know what that is, too. But a lot of people really have forgotten to look at that. So if you ask any teen the question, what do you want to be when you grow up? Ask any person that question that's young. What do you want to be when you grow up? I wonder what your answer would be in light of the fact that you see all of the turmoil in our society and the corruption that comes through, academia and the threat of terrorism, the threat of nuclear war. And you see what's going on in the world and the drugs and the problems and the rape and the murder and the chaos and confusion, financial collapse of banking systems. You see all of this thing. You think, what do you want to be when you grow up? What would be your answer to that question? You know what my answer would be? I want to be alive. I don't want to be dead. I want to be alive. Because Jesus said this in John chapter 10 and verse 10. I've come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. Now that's God's will. And when we know God's will is stated clearly, that gives us a purpose and goal in life, and most people don't have any goal or purpose in life, and so therefore they just go along with the routine. They aren't interested. They're not curious. They're not interested in what's going on and what about, hey, when your life is over with, where will you go? What happens when a man dies? What happens at the end of this road that we're on? Because when you're young and you're a teenager, you have a tendency to think that nothing can happen to you. This will never, it's just completely out of your mind. But as you get older and older and older, you begin to see people around you. Every funeral you go to, you realize the shortness of life. And it becomes a more serious question to a whole lot of people. But Jesus said, I've come to give you life and more abundantly. But some people are so entangled in sin, so entangled in themselves. I mean, self is a big problem, isn't it? And so some people are so entangled in their own selfish interest of life, what they want out of life, how they can get it, and they could care less about anybody else. It's all about me, myself, and I. But when you come to Jesus, that whole attitude is supposed to change. Something is supposed to drastically change in your life when you come to Jesus, because he gives you life. And he gives you life that's eternal and abundant in this life. I mean, the whole future, your whole future can be very successful, very promising. You've got a whole lot to look forward to, where there's abundance, where there's prosperity, where there's victory in life, growing up and having children, getting married. I mean, you would think, well, when I get older, I want to get married, have children, have a good job, be successful. People aren't thinking that way anymore. They really aren't. They just are down in some kind of deep well, trying to figure out what life's all about, and they don't have any answers. And so when you come to Jesus, you turn that whole thing around. You begin to say, I love my life. I love life. I love the life that Jesus has given me. I love my family, my wife. I love my children. I love people. Because that wasn't the way it was before, because it was so selfish. It was about love of self. And 2 Timothy 3 tells us that in the last days, people will be what? Lovers of themselves. And lovers of silver. And lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And that's what we see so much in society, where people are so interested in just themselves. And I believe that is one of the reasons why a lot of people end up getting so bored. And so they just really haven't seen what life is all about. So we ask the question, what causes boredom? It's always the way you go. You look at that and say, well, why did this happen? What causes this? Because there's always a cause and effect. And it's because of the choice you make based upon certain things in your life. And so I think it has to do with weariness, apathy, being unconcerned, uninterested, lethargic, and no hope. When man has no hope, he's in a state of despair, hopeless. There's nothing to expect in life. I mean, it's just the sun's going to rise, the sun's going to set. It's getting a little old because it does it all the time. There's no change taking place. There's nothing really exciting or interesting in life as far as that person's concerned. And so to the bored person, the world's all just kind of various different shades of gray. There's nothing specific about the black and the white, the absolutes, because God has given us absolutes in the Scripture, has he not? We don't have these gray areas. We have absolutes. And so many people today don't want to believe that. They say, well, that's just your opinion, or that's just what you think, or that's your philosophy. But see, when the Lord gives us his word, he doesn't give us things that's just relative as much as it is. It's absolute. It's something that relates to eternity. It relates ourselves to God, and relates ourselves in a different way to who we really are and what God expects of us as individuals in life. And so when you're bored, there's nothing to do. There's nothing to really think about or what you want to be, because you know what? Nothing matters in your life. That's pretty bad when nothing really matters in life. People are like that, though. They're wandering down a road like a drunk man. They don't know where they're going or what they're doing. They don't know what tomorrow's going to bring. They don't care what tomorrow's going to bring. I mean, some people are very suicidal about this kind of thing. I mean, they're on drugs, they're alcoholics, and other things you can say that people are in this state of life, that they just have no hope. They're like a wild animal in a cage, and there just seems to be no answer for their life. And so, how do you look at life as an individual? What is your perspective of life? What do you expect out of it? What is your philosophy? What is your view? Because the way we should look at this, I look at life the way Jesus looks at life. How does he define it? What does he say that we can have as far as life is concerned? He says we come to give his life and that we can have it more abundantly. But a lot of people never think that way about what is to come in life, the future. And so therefore they just bog down to become dull, just wandering about in life, not having any particular goals or purposes in life whatsoever. And so a lot of times you see that you ask people questions. How did you like that meeting? Whatever. You ever heard that phrase, whatever? I hear it a lot. I think it's a sign of boredom. Because nothing means anything to you. You're not interested. It's not an answer. It is not an answer. It's really just an attitude. Whatever. Well, how did you like the fellowship tonight? Whatever. Well, how did you like that movie? Whatever. How do you like the weather? How do you like the scenery? Whatever. You get tired of hearing that kind of, you almost want to just let your hand go around in a circle and connect to something, if you know what I mean. And so I think when you hear this, the word whatever expresses boredom, because I think it's an all-purpose answer to the bored person, because they have no interest in what you're talking about. They have no interest in what you're doing. And that goes back to the definition. I mean, it's a state of being weary and restless through the lack of interest. And so when a person replies, now we're going to have a real fun time in the next few weeks every time somebody says whatever, because you say, are you bored? That'd be the first reply you're going to have to them. Are you bored? Because I think that really does reflect that. Did you hear what I said? Whatever. Why are they, what's going on here? Because we should have a real zeal for life, shouldn't we? As Christians, we should. And so what causes boredom? Well, let's go back to this morning and let's say lack of commitment. Let me start there and just make a little footnote, because it is a lack of commitment. So many people live at the 10% level of commitment. It's that 10% level of commitment that causes a lot of problems. Because when you ask people what they believe, to some people it's a little bit of everything. It's like a cafeteria. They go through and just give me a little bit of this, give me a little bit of that, give me a little bit of this. They don't want everything God has. They don't want the 100%. They don't want to give 100%. They don't want to be involved 100%. It's just that 10% commitment. They're like people in a cafeteria line, just a little of that, a little of this, not too much of anything. Don't give me too much of that faith. Don't tell me too much about hell. Don't tell me too much about commitment. Don't tell me too much about what I'm supposed to be as a woman. Don't tell me too much about what I'm supposed to be as a husband or as a Christian. Just give me a little bit. Just a little bit, make my conscience feel a little bit better, but not so much that you make me feel like I've got to really give more of my life to the Lord. Because God does demand it all, doesn't he? But so here we have people that give 10% commitment in marriage. And that never works. They give 10% commitment in their job. That's why a lot of people don't do well or are not successful as far as their job. Because they don't give everything to God. They're really not. I mean, if you're in a boring job, I mean, that's not my problem. That's yours. But you need to, why did you get into that particular profession? Why you're in that situation? Because I don't think anything is boring if you really put your heart into it. Put your heart and your soul and interest into it. And so they end up being 10% committed to Jesus because they only 10% committed to their job or to their wife or to their husband, to their children, and to their church or whatever. And so it's Jesus gets 10%. Therefore, it's a lack of commitment. So we're not committed like we're supposed to be because we just simply don't, I think, that have that view of the life that God has for us the way he has it, what he says about it, what he requires, and so on and so forth. Because life is precious. And then secondly, I believe boredom is a result of selfishness. It's a result of selfishness. It's all self-focus. It's people who view the world through their own self-interest desires. I want, they take advantage of everything. What is advantageous to me? It's not how will this affect my family, how will this affect my wife, how will this affect my husband, how will this affect my children. They don't think that way. It is, how this is advantageous to me. And so you have a young couple that are married, and man gets his paycheck, and so he wants to go to the local, golf course. I'm trying to be neutral here a little bit because I start saying things, everybody started getting, I might get somebody mad, but that's okay, I can do that too, can't I? Have done it before. So he goes to the local golf course, and he spends 20% of his check playing golf and just hitting the golf balls. Why does he do that? Because he's selfish. Didn't even consider his wife, didn't consider the grocery bills or the bills he has on. He only consideration was, I like to hit the golf ball. That's where I get pleasure out of that. People chase around white balls, got to be something wrong. So yeah, I've never had much into that. I never was good at it. Every time I hit them, they went in the water. They went over into the woods somewhere. And I didn't like that. But anyways, that's self-interest. The view of the world is through their own self-interest. That's the way I see it. And you see it in the Bible with a lot of people. When you look at people like Judas, what was his interest? He had the money in his hand. His interest is what he could get out of it, wasn't it? What is advantageous to me? That's selfishness. And at the last days, it speaks of this in a way that should be really powerful to all of us, because in 2 Timothy 3, it says people they're going to be selfish. Lovers of themselves. They look in the mirror and they admire themselves. It's me. It's all about me. I sit on the throne. I'm in control. I get my way. I do it my way. It's my way or the highway. When you get that kind of attitude, you're going to have problems in your family. You're going to have problems everywhere you go. You're going to have problems on your job. You're going to have a problem having friends because you're a selfish person. And so the problem is just not out there somewhere, as we like to always say. The problem's out there somewhere, because we always, when this thing begins to come down on us because we're selfish or because we lack commitment, and we begin to wonder why we're not successful, why things are not going well, then what we begin to do is we begin to look outside of ourselves. And we want to blame it on, it was a man you gave me. Well, it was the devil. The devil made me do it. But who does God hold accountable for all of that? Because if every time that I make a mistake, if it's because I want to blame it on somewhere, I'm not saying there are not secondary causes to things. There are. But I'm saying this, the primary cause is you made a choice. And God's not going to just judge the devil or the person that caused you to stumble. He's going to judge you for making the choice. But here we are always wanting to blame it on something. And the reason we do that is because we're so selfish. And we have no interest in what anybody else thinks about anything else. So we look inside. If you really want the answer to your problem, where do you look? Well, certainly you look to Jesus, but you have to also look inside yourself. Somewhere you have to look into that mirror and you have to see the ugliness of yourself. You really do. And that is not something that's pleasing to everybody, because everybody wants to think that they're nice and they're kind, they're good and they're loving and gracious and they're beautiful and all that kind of stuff. And that's not true of everybody. Some people can have an outward facade of appearing to be this and appearing to be that, but be so wicked inside. So evil inside. And a lot of people have been fooled by that kind of thing. I've been fooled by it. And even busyness is not the answer. People think, if I get busy about all of this, things will be better in life. So they get busy, and they're busy and busy. But busy people can be just as bored as people who are lazy people, I think. And I think a lot of busy people who are busy use that to cover up their inner emptiness in life. Because see, when you get down to the bottom line of this whole thing, there is an emptiness that causes the boredom. And you don't know about Jesus, you don't know about eternity, and there's just this emptiness inside of you, a void, we would say. You know it's there. You think alcohol will help it, you think drugs will help it, sex will help it, money will help it, success will. None of that helps it. It compounds the problem. It keeps getting worse and worse and worse because you don't see the problem. And you're the one that's empty. And you wonder, why is somebody else so vibrant? Why is there such life and such zeal and such joy and success? It's because they made a right choice somewhere in their life. I was an empty man going nowhere before I got saved. And that's what everybody's like. They're empty going, like we call some particular individuals empty suits today. Well, a lot of people are just like that, just empty, empty people. Their soul is empty. Their spirit is dead before God. And they just have no interest in life except what I can get at, what gratifies me. What gives me pleasure? And they will do anything to get those kind of things. So we ask the question, is boredom sin? Is being bored a sin? Absolutely, I think it is. I think it is a sin. But deeper than that, I think it's the inner disease of the soul. It goes deep down inside of a man because of his lost state and because of his depravity. The emptiness is there. It's very hard to probably describe some of these things unless a person's been there and is willing to admit. That's why people go, I believe, to the psychiatrist or take pills to try to help them. We got our society today that's pilled up. It's a pill for everything. And now the psychiatrists out there, you go to them, they want to right away give you some particular pill for your child, for you, so you can get rest, so you can get sleep, so you won't get too much sleep, so you'll be able to lose weight now. You can even lose weight. Take a pill, lose weight. A pill for everything. But there's no pill for eternity. So nothing's going to fill that void. All you're doing is reaching out and trying to grab hold of something that's just empty itself. And all it's doing is making you more empty. You're getting worse. You're not getting any better. So I think it's a warning sign from God that you have a disease. This is called a disease of the heart. And we know about in the physical realm, medical realm, the hardening of the heart, the hardening of arteries. But a lot of people have a hardening of their heart towards God and spiritual things. And their heart is shut off to God. Their heart is alienated from God because of their blindness. It says this in Ephesians chapter 4. You turn there. Ephesians 4 describes the state of man very well. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 18. Having their understanding darkened. You're in a dark room. There is no light. And if there's no light, you can't see. You're trying to get out. You're trying to escape from it. And you can't get out of it. And he says, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Alienated. Shut off from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart. And it goes on, who being past feeling. They have feelings for nothing. Isn't it some kind of state to be in when you don't have any feeling for somebody else? I mean, in the sense that if somebody were to hurt themselves and you hear about it, what is your response to that? What is your inner sensation that you may go through? Because there's something, you know, about people being numb. But I think that when you hear about somebody who's been in an automobile accident and they lost their arm, they lost their leg, right away, chills go through you. And it's a sensation because you think, oh, Lord, how terrible that is. In a sense, you're identifying with it in a sense. And that's because there's an interest about other people's lives, not just yourself. And some people just think, well, whatever. Or they should have known better. And that could be all true, but that's not the first response. First response goes a lot deeper than that because it shows the sensitivity of an individual's heart and his relationship with God. Who being past feeling, they have no feelings about anything. They give themselves over to lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness and greediness. Now these people are reprobate of reprobates. These are Romans 1, possibly, given over to a reprobate mind. We have today in this society, we have people who steal children and then sell them to somebody else. Or child pornography. Now, you're talking about going past feelings. You're talking about going into the depths of Satan. Here it goes. And prostitution rings. Brothels, I mean, all over the country. And nobody's doing anything about it. It's a terrible thing. He says, but you have not so learned Christ. We haven't learned to be that kind of way. Because if Christ has come into your life, he's made you hopefully, the beginning has begun, you are becoming more sensitive to life. Not only your own life, but what other people are going through. Because it tells us in 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans chapter 12 that we're members one of another. And that what affects one member affects all members. So when one rejoices, all can rejoice. We enter into that sense of joy. Oh, when one is in a sense of mourning, then we enter into that mourning. We identify with it. I mean, you don't go to a funeral home jumping up and down praising the Lord and hollering, great is the Lord. Hey, praise God, he's dead. You don't act that kind of way because that's insensitive. It's cruel. It's harsh. But you go there to try to, you know, comfort the individual and let them know that you care about them. Anything you can do for them, that you would be there to help them in some way. That's a person that shows an interest in somebody else. But when you're selfish, you don't care about those things. You just avoid them as much as you can. And so, yes, it is a sin, and I think it's a warning sign that your life is going in the wrong direction. You're going down the wrong road because there's two roads a man can take. It's the road to follow Jesus or it's the road to go the way of the world. It's called the broad way and the narrow way. And whichever way you take is going to, it's going to be your destiny. Because the choices you make today will seal your destiny tomorrow. And that's why we have to be very careful in the choices that we make, no matter what they are, because they have an effect upon them. Again, I'm a person who's selfish and he gets, you know, he's got money, but he spends the money on himself and wastes it. He doesn't pay his bills. Well, you use the credit card. You know, you misuse the credit card. Let's say you don't use the credit card. You misuse the credit card. And why do you do that? It's because you seem to have no sense of responsibility. And I think this is just a sign that there's something in your life that's you're bored. So you're spending. And I'm not saying it's wrong to spend. I thank God. God blesses and we can spend. But then when some people do it and they don't consider their wife, their husband, their children or whatever. I mean, women can do the same thing as men do. Go out and do that kind of thing and just spend money. Because they're empty. They're looking for some kind of fulfillment. Some kind of satisfaction that they're not getting in that relationship or from the Lord. It happens every day in this world. And so how can we overcome boredom? Well, it requires a commitment. There's no doubt about that. But we have to approach each day with a new outlook based on the Word. So I want you to turn to Ecclesiastes with me. An unusual scripture in Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Let's look at it. And he gives us here, I think, some instruction. Several things here. And just a little verse. He says, whatsoever thy hand findeth to do, do it. Now, I'm going to tell you what. That's pretty good advice. Whatsoever your hand findeth to do, do it. Now, that doesn't mean evil or sin. We know that. But whatever your hand finds, do it. In other words, don't procrastinate. My wife takes the trash in a house and she takes it, puts it, gets it out and sits it out on the steps in the garage. And that's a sign, a signal for me to pick it up and do the worst. The worst part of the job. Walk it out into the rain, the mud, the snow, put it in the trash can and fight away the rats and the dogs. It's not all that bad. But we go out there and the trash, you know, after 3 days, she said, trash still sitting in the garage. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it. My hand walks right by that trash bag a lot. I think she can take it out to herself if she wants it out there. Sounds like to me taking out trash has got to be boring. And you're not following what the Bible says. My hand goes by that and I don't bother to do it. Her responsibility is to take it out of the trash can and tie it all up neatly and make sure it's nice and neat and not sloppy. And grease hanging out of it, so nothing will get on me. My job is to pick it up, take it out, open the trash can, put it in, seal it, and make sure nobody can get to it. Then take it to the dump later, a week or so later. But we procrastinate. So I think he's saying, whatever turns up, grab hold of it and do it. And a lot of times we have that in our lives where things come up that we could do, but we just seem to procrastinate. We don't do it. And I think this is a good lesson for all the young people to realize that, you know, when you walk in your room and you see it's a mess, clean it up. And when you see that the house needs dusting, and some of you young, I mean, teaching your kids, washing the dishes. You walk by, how many times do we walk by something and see it needs to be done and we don't do it? Something wrong with that kind of attitude. Because this is the ethic of a Christian in his work ethic and labor and what God requires of him. And so life can be in one sense unpredictable because there's a lot of things in life that we go about that are routine, but some things can be unpredictable in life. I mean, no matter how well you plan your day, there always seems to come up the unexpected thing where somebody calls and has a need. Now your hand just found something, what are you going to do with it? Procrastinate? Or are you going to do it? So, well, call something. It's coming to you. Why aren't you doing it? We want to put it off. We want to procrastinate. We don't want to. He says, whatever thy hand findeth to do, grab hold of it. And that's a good lesson for us all to learn. And so somebody calls you and they have something that they want you to do, or they want to talk with you, or they want you to help them, or run to the store for them, or something like that. Well, that means it's interrupted your routine. Now, that should bring a little bit of more excitement into your life because now you get to get out of the house. You don't have to clean it. You would think, man, I don't have to make up the beds. I mean, I'll be right there. You get home, you go and come back to that. And so it challenges us to take hold onto our ordinary responsibilities, no doubt, of life and make sure that they get done. Because we do have these ordinary, everyday responsibilities, don't we, that come about. You got to go to work. You got to stay home, mom, do school, whatever. I mean, you got a lot to do. Children, I mean, everything. But it's a lot of times, you see, we like the things that are well planned out. But some people lived an unplanned life. They run by the seat of their pants, in other words. I've been in that situation a lot of times with people. You go somewhere and you have no plan. You make no reservation for a hotel or whatever, and you have nothing. You get there, and then you have to sleep in the car. I don't like that. I like a little more planned schedule about things, kind of stay ahead of the game so you won't have to stay out in the grass somewhere. And so, but there's always work to be done because we're not always able to plan everything that we're going to do. Things are going to come up, and they're going to interrupt our life. But there's always work to be done, and a lot of it might be wearisome. It might be something that's bored. We're bored about it. It's just, you know, routine, but it's there. It's part of our life, and we should just do it with, you know, whatever you find your hand to do, cooking supper. His husband's on his way home. I got to cook supper again. What are you going to have? Chicken. We had chicken 3 days. I'm going to grow wings and fly away. So a lot of times the ordinary things are just left undone in our life. We just bypass them. We procrastinate and so on and so. But, you know, we dream of some of these things. We dream of something down the road. We're dreamers. But sometimes those dreams don't come for some people. And they bypass all that life has there for them that God said, I've given you this, do it. Work while there's light. That's what Jesus said. Spurgeon made this statement. And I'm quoting, one good deed is worth more than a brilliant theories, and 1,000 brilliant theories. One good deed is worth more than 1,000 brilliant theories. You can theorize and theorize and theorize and go on and on, but leaving the good deeds undone. Things that you could do, but you don't. And the Lord says something about that as far as our life is concerned too. So it's better to do what needs to be done than to waste hours dreaming about what you want to do. And isn't that what we do sometimes? We sit back and dream about, we want to go on this vacation, we want to do this, we want to, and yet there's all these things that need to be done. And they're not getting done. And then we're wondering why things are falling apart and why the house is rotten or decaying or the paint's peeling off the siding or whatever. I mean, this is important. Somebody has to take the trash out. Somebody has to, in some places, walk the dog. I'm in a very country type thing, so I can walk the dog by opening the door and say, go walk. I like that. And they say, it's real easy. But the problem comes when they call me from over in Clay Banks and say, your dog is over here again. Notice the word again. It jumps in their swimming pool. And so as a retriever, that's what they do. So you have to get in the car, and then you have to go walk the dog, so to speak. And you have to go over there, and when you get your truck, you got to pick that dirty, nasty dog up and throw him in the truck. When you come home, you got to take a shower. Your wife says, you stink. He stinketh. And so somebody has to clean the house. Somebody has to change the dirty diaper. Somebody has to feed the child. And somebody has to just do all of these things, whether it's a laundry, cleaning the dishes, fixing the food, setting the table. Somebody has to do that. And when you come home from work and you realize that the house is clean and the beds are made and the laundry's been done, and your wife has cooked the meal and has got a candlelight sitting right there with her bright eyes looking at you, and you come home and say, what is you doing? What are you doing? Rather than coming in with a little better attitude, you take her for granted. Or you take him for granted for the fact that he's maybe had a hard day and been through a whole lot. And we begin to just lose it, I think, and just not really looking at life like we're supposed to. But somebody has to do all those things, and the problem is we begin to complain. And you make a note in life after a while, you realize that complaining never gets work done. It never does. You can complain all day long and it never gets the job done. You complain about, you know, the trash not being taken out. You can complain about the dog needs to be walked. You can complain about the laundry needs to be done. The beds need to be made. The house needs to be cleaned. You can complain all day. You can complain all day. But guess what happens? It doesn't get done. So whatever thy hand findeth to do, do it. I think it'll change our lives. And so sometimes you walk outside and you see all those sticks laying around from the storm or whatever. There, go pick up the sticks. Sometimes you see kids, they're around and everything else, they come over to help you and they just stand there like this. So get that shovel and start working. Start raking. And you get that raking. Don't fall asleep raking now, please. I mean, they're not, whatever thy hand find, do with it. Pick up those sticks, do some raking, get to work. You almost want to get behind them with a stick. And say, well, I don't feel like doing this. Now, let's see, whatever thy hand find, if you feel like doing it, do it. Didn't say that, does it? Now, we know a lot about feelings versus faith. And feelings don't come into play here. It's about doing it because it's right to do. How many times have we done things because we didn't feel good? How many women have had to feed the baby and change the diaper and do the duties, the responsibilities, and she didn't feel good, but she did it? Now, I know some of them today, they don't care about the child. The child sit there and cry for 10 days or something, but I'm talking about you, a Christian. And so if you don't feel good, it doesn't come into play. You do it because it's your responsibility to do that. You're accountable for that. God has given that to you to do. And so we all have to work. We have chores, responsibilities in life. And so nobody gets a free ride. In the Bible, it speaks about work, keeping your finger there in Ecclesiastes, because we got to come back there. In 1 Thessalonians, or 2 Thessalonians, is it? No, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 11. Paul says something about work here. He says that you study to be quiet. That's good for a whole lot of people. Just, you know, quit being noisy, blabbermouths and talkers and gossips. Study to be quiet. Do your own business and to work with your own hands. Whatever your hand find to do, do it. Work with your own hands as we command it. Now, why is he saying that? Because in the context that you may walk honestly towards them that are without. In other words, the world's watching you. And that you may have lack of nothing. So in other words, if you want God to bless you and to provide your need, do your part. Work. Whatever your hand finds to do, then do it. And then when you walk that kind of way, you're not lazy, you're not on welfare, expecting everybody else to do it for you. People look at you and recognize there's a difference in your life. And you're walking in a way he calls being, you know, the honest kind of behavior. And then over in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, in verse 10, Paul here is really chiding them about disorderly conduct within the church. He says in verse 10, for even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. So whatever your hand finds to do, if you don't do it, then you're not going to eat. You're not going to get a paycheck. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now, if you become a busybody, you've got to really be bored with life. Now, them that are such, we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ that with quietness they work and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary and well done. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. So God doesn't expect us to let people get away with being lazy. Because the opposite of whatever you see or whatever your hand comes up on to do, do it. The opposite of that is you come out and you just keep on. You don't do anything. You become lazy. You become indifferent. You're not interested in any of these things whatsoever in life. And so that's why you see a lot of people, everything seems to be decaying, falling apart. You go into the house, the house is falling apart. Their life is falling apart. Their finances are falling apart. Everything's falling apart because they've left undone what they should have done. And that's what we're talking about here. And so the best cure for boredom, I believe, a lot of times, is to step outside of yourself and to help somebody else. A lot of people don't want to do that. And so a lot of times we're just in this little teeny hole of selfishness. It's all about me and what I want, my self-interest. What gives me pleasure. What makes me feel good. What I enjoy. And I care about nobody else or nothing whatsoever. Don't want to be bothered with nobody. And I think there's probably a good time to have that little session in your life where you don't want to be bothered with anybody. Get away from everything. Everybody likes that. There's no argument. Some people live that way. And so you find that people don't want to step outside of themselves, because I think a lot of that is just the self-interest and self-pity that go on people. Because if you feel discouraged or lonely or frustrated, what do you do? If you feel empty, what do you do? If you feel like nothing's going your way, what do? Go see a psychiatrist? No. That's not your answer in life. Get up, go out, and find something to do. And there's a lot that could be found to do. You could find something to do in this church every time you come here. What? Pick up your trash when you leave. Don't leave little things. Your kids leave something. Don't leave stuff laying around. Take it with you. Be considerate of somebody else's place. This is your place, but it's all of our place. We should take care of it. And you see something that needs to be done, then ask about it, what you can do. You can be of help. You might say somebody's already taken that, and they've got something else you can do. So, well, I don't want to do that. I want to do this. Whatever your hand findeth to do, do it. Get with it. The Quakers made this statement. Quote again. I expect to pass through the world but once. Any good, therefore, that I can do or kindness that I can show to any fellow creature, let me do it now. Let me not defer to neglect it, for I shall not pass this way again. And that's a good philosophy, because you're not going to pass this way again. So we only get one life. We only get one chance at all of this, that God's requiring certain things of us. So is it difficult to be bored when you are really helping somebody else? Because when you're helping somebody else during something else, guess what happens? Boredom flees away. It's gone. You ever notice that when you get involved in something that you like doing, you enjoy doing? Whatever it may be, or just a Bible study, you get yourself really entrenched in the Bible, you start reading, and a few hours go by, you think, man, that was good. Or maybe in that routine every day, you read the Bible, and oh, man, you fall asleep, your head, your Bible's got sweat on the page. Because you put your head down on the Bible, and you're trying to get there real close so you could see it. That didn't work very well. You fell asleep. And now you messed your Bible up too. And so you look to the need of others. It says that over in the book of Philippians, doesn't it? Let's turn over to Philippians in chapter 2. Verse 2 of Philippians 2. Fulfill you my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. So let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. Consideration of other people's needs. How you maybe could help them in some kind of way. And so I think we look at the answer of one of the solutions to being bored is whatever thy hand find, do it. Secondly, Ecclesiastes chapter 9 and verse 10. Do it with all your might. Ooh, boy, that's going to really hurt us. That's going to really hurt us because we don't do that. David danced with all of his might and his heart before the Lord. And Michelle didn't like it very much. She despised that. God brought judgment upon her because of that attitude, didn't he? God wants us to, everything we do, to do it with all of our heart. Do it with all of your might. So we overcome boredom by you do it with all your ability, with all the passion that's within you, with zeal. And we lack that in our life. Enthusiasm. Really deep down, I'm into this. I enjoy this, and I'm going to give it my all. I'm happy about doing it. It's something that gives me joy to do it. And you don't see that in a whole lot of people. This is opposite of what the Word teaches, because when you see people being bored, they don't give all their might to it. They don't give all their heart and their soul. He says, love God with all your heart, your whole mind, your strength, everything that's within you, all your life. And so whatever we do, whatever your hand finds to do it with all of your might. Give it everything you've got. Don't hold back nothing. Boy, if we were like that, we would be really productive. You know, it says, go to the ant, you sluggard. Because those ants, they're really productive, aren't they? And that's what God is saying to us. Don't be like a sluggard and just let everything go by. You find something to do it, but do it with all your might. I mean, this describes how Christians should approach life. Life is too short to let it go by without the zeal and passion for life. There's some people that just don't have any really deep down passion or zeal or enthusiasm regarding life whatsoever. It's like life is just it's boredom. What an attitude to have. Whatever we do it with everything that's within you. I think many people today, when you look at it like Ezekiel speaks about it, the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, he says that they were idleness. And you see a lot of that in this world today, where a lot of people are just simply lazy. Let the government support us. Let the government do it for us. You see that everywhere. Welfare, I mean, it's getting worse and worse, and it's not getting any better. And it's being solicited by the government. And so people are looking for hands out. They don't have to go to work. They don't have to make a living. They don't have to do anything. So they become lazy. They get home and sit there and get a phone from Washington. They can get a TV from Washington. They can get welfare. They get everything from Washington so they can sit home and, you know, they get their food stamps from Washington. And then they can probably get a cab, go to McDonald's and get them some nuggets if they want them. Did you know that happened one time? A lady called. Want to know why she could get some nuggets from McDonald's? This is the society we live in today, and that's just a lazy attitude. And they will look at you and say, you're a racist for saying that. Then I'm a racist. I will accept that. If they want to say that to me, fine, because I said the truth. Because I said somebody's too lazy to work. Then let them say what they want to say, because it's not right. So many people approach today, they approach life with a lazy attitude, lackadaisical, let her somebody else. The union's all about that. Well, I can't do that. That's not part of my job description. He has to do it. And I have to wait till he does that before I can do this. How stupid is that? It's absurd. And all that goes back, I think, to they don't want to do what they're told to do with all of their might. You go out there on the street and find some people really want to get a job. They probably say, I'll do it. Get out of my way. You take one good man that works with zeal, he'll work circles around five union men. You go down the street, you see these people who work for the state doing certain work, and you got 20 people standing around looking. You almost want to pull them and say, well, I'm paying your salary. Get that shovel and start digging. Of course, you'd have 10 shovels coming at you if you said that, probably. And so, when you say, let the government supply your need, that's the opposite of what God teaches in the Word. When he says work, he says do it with whatever your hand finds, do it, and do it with all of your might. And so, work is a noble thing. When it's done to the glory of God, it's something that God looks at and he favors us. He honors us because we give it all that we've got as far as our life is concerned. Even the least of tasks are worthy of us giving all of our heart to it. The least of tasks. You get down to that bottom line of the least of tasks. A lot of people don't want to do some menial type things. Luther made this statement, and I quote again, a dairymaid can milk cows to the glory of God. And so if your job is shoveling the manure, then do your best for the glory of God. That sounds kind of crude, but it's true. Because you know, you go to the grocery store and you get some milk, don't you? We used to. But who got that milk to you? Some dairy farmer who gets up real early in the morning. And they got machines now, but they used to go out and milk them by hand and take out and process it, send it to the processing plant, process it, gets to the grocery store, and you just walk in there and you just pay a few dollars and you get it and go home. You don't stop to think about this person that was able to do that. Whatever your hand find to do, if it's milking a cow, do it. If it's milking a goat, then do that too. Take care of them all. And so, I mean, if you do it well, it's done to the honor of God. Do we work like that? Do you men and you teenagers and all of us, when we're given us our duty to do we put our whole heart, soul, and mind into what we're doing with all of our might and enthusiasm, knowing that we're doing this menial job as it may be to us, but to God it's not? Because he said a man ought to work with his own hands, do his own work. And it says over in the book of Ephesians, if we remember that, in Ephesians chapter 6, it says in verse 5, Ephesians 6, servants, be obedient to them that are your masters according to the flesh in fear and trembling and singleness of your heart as unto Christ. So everything we do is as unto Christ. Not with eye service, as men pleases, but as the servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart. With good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to man. How about that? So when you're in a job, that job that you have, God looks at it and says, serve that person with all of your heart, with singleness of heart. Not trying to suck up to the manager or the overseer or the supervisor, but do it with all of your heart. Give it everything that you've got, because that's going to bring honor from God and favor to your life, because God's going to see that you're recognized by what you do. I remember when I worked for the A&P, I started there bagging groceries. That's how I started. Standing there just putting groceries in bags and putting them in a basket, walking outside, waiting for people to come up, put them in the car, thanking them. We couldn't take tips. And I went on from there and went on full time, went on to start stocking the shelves. Went from there, they promoted me, put me up in the office as an assistant bookkeeper. I mean, I saw, I started getting favor and success came. Because when I found something to do, I did it. I remember we had, you know, a lot of us, four or five of us would be on full time to stock the shelves. And I remember that one of the guys always was behind because he was one of these guys that's kind of slow. Going to take his time by doing it. You know, just shuffling his feet along. And every time I finished mine, I go over and start helping him. And somebody else wasn't done, I go help him. That became, I wasn't trying to suck up to nobody. I was just doing my job with all of my heart. And because of that, I began to be promoted and I got successful. And that's what God does. He says, whatever so thy hand findeth to do, do it. But do it with all of thy might. With all of thy might. And that's what we need to learn more about in our lives. You know, it doesn't again say do it if you feel like it. It says do it because it's right to do. And when you look over in Philippians, if you look there with me just a second, in Philippians chapter 2, later on down in the Philippians 2, beginning in verse 24. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come to you shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and companion in labor and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all and was full of heaviness because that you had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick, nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should not have sorrowed upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when you see him again you may rejoice, that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation. Why, his work and his labor was such, he was nigh unto death. This man labored and gave everything. You can look at Paul's life when you read it in Corinthians, how that he'd been shipwrecked and around false brethren and beaten and whipped in prison and everything else. And yet, that was his job. That was his labor. He did it with all of his might, with all of his heart. He didn't hold back anything. I don't see that in Paul's life. And this guy, Epaphroditus, was apparently the one that Paul looked to and looked at his reputation as such. This was the kind of guy that he was. You know, you mark people like it. I think everybody today in society that is an employer looks for employees that they can trust and who they can look to, that they can leave things with, that they will do exactly what they are supposed to do and will not slack on anything, will not steal from them or cheat from them. But let's go back over to Ecclesiastes and look at a third thing. So whatsoever thy hand findeth, do it, number one. But secondly, do it with all thy might. Thirdly, for there's no work, nor device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave whither thou goest. Woo! So we overcome boredom by pondering on the seriousness of life. We overcome boredom. Ponder on the seriousness of life. Because life is a serious thing. It ends one day. You know, James chapter 4 and verse 14 and 15 speak about thy life is but a vapor. And you know, you can see that in sometimes when you go out and you see the vapor where it's kind of like a dewy. You see it rising, the fog, and then all of a sudden it dissipates. It's gone. He says life is like that. Your 70, 80, 90, 100, 120 years on this world is very little in light of eternity. We don't live forever. Our life will end one day. So where are we going? We're going to the grave. Or we're going to be with the Lord, but your body's going to go to the grave. That's what he's saying. Because there's nothing in the grave where thou goest. So he's talking about the brevity of life. There's an old joke. Why is there a fence around the cemetery? Because people are dying to get into it. And that's an old joke, but it's the truth. So wake up, because we only get one chance in life, and life is short. You don't sometimes get a second opportunity to do some things that are there before you to do. Whatever your hand findeth, do it. And do it with all of your might. And realize that you're young now, you can do more while you're young than when you're old, but you can still do things. There's still those opportunities that arise. And so, you know, in the tragedy, when you look back at 9-1-1, there was something interesting that took place that maybe doesn't go around talking about a lot, and that was that a lot of people began to make phone calls. And they began to call their parents, they began to call their children, they began to call their friends and their associates, because They wanted to just talk to him. They thought it might be the last moment. It was a serious moment. It was a very serious moment, sober for all of us. And that's what he's saying right here, I believe, that, you know, that there's no work, no device, or knowledge, no wisdom in the grave. There's nothing down there. It's empty. It's the end. It's over with. It is done. So wake up. Because why does it take tragedy to push people to face the briefness of life? Because every time, you know, time goes by, there's a funeral, there's somebody, a loved one, and you go to the funeral, there's a sobering moment, and then people seem to sober up, and that's the best time in the world to preach to people the truth. It really is, in spite of what people might believe about that. So the point is here, to do whatever you're called to do with all your might while there's time to do it. Because there's a time coming, you won't have to do it. It'll be the end. It'll be over with. And a lot of people are near the end of their life and go back and say, well, what do you wish you could have done anything differently? And boy, people begin to say a whole lot about that. We could say that right now, couldn't we? Why do we keep saying it? Why don't we start doing something about it as far as our life is concerned? And let me just go over to Colossians to add one fourth thing and close. Because we overcome boredom by this scripture right here in Colossians chapter 3. In verse 17, whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it in all the name of Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by Him. So we overcome this boredom by remembering that we represent Jesus Christ in this life, and whatever we do in His name. All you do in this life, in word or deed, you did all in the name of Jesus Christ. What if you had to sign your name to everything that you said and everything that you do? We don't do that, but what if you had to? The way you talk to your friends, the way you talk when you get mad at somebody, all those things you say, you sign your name to that. What if you had to do that? Would it change maybe some of the things, the way you say? I mean, like it's a name tag attached to all your words. It's a name tag attached to all of your deeds. Mike Guthrie. Carolyn Guthrie, Fred Martin, Joanne Martin. I mean, you go to Steve, Stacy, whoever. You can go down, say all of your names. This is what you said, and this is what you did. No, I didn't. Yes, it is. Your name's on it. You signed it. There's your signature. Don't you think that if man today can do all this scientific things and DNA, that God doesn't have the ability to know what you said and what you didn't say, what you didn't do and did do? Certainly He does. He knows all of those things. And so you see that, and then you look at it. Everybody can see what you said. Everybody can see what you did. Well, guess what? Jesus sees it all, doesn't He? And guess what? Guess whose name is signed to everything you say and everything that you do, Christian? Jesus' name is signed to it. It's signed to it. And so at times we're very careless what we say because we think no one will ever know. Shh, don't let nobody hear that. But God hears it. God sees it. God knows it. What if Jesus had to sign His name to all that we said and done for approval? I don't approve of this. I approve of this. I don't approve of that. As it says in James chapter 3, a teacher receives the greatest judgment. And it's all about his mouth, his words. It's a sobering thought, and it should be, because everything we do is done in His name. Every complaint, every angry word, every critical word, I mean, would that stop you from being careless in your living if you knew that Jesus' signature was on everything that you said or did? Would it stop you? Would it make you think a little differently? Because it should. Because that's what He says, right? Whatsoever you do in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to the God, the Father, by Him. The truth is, the name of Jesus is attached to all of our words and all of our deeds because His name is attached to us. We're Christians. And what we do and what we say becomes a stumbling block because in 2 Samuel chapter 12 and verse 14, it makes this statement about David when Nathan the prophet came to him and exposed his adulterous relationship. And it says this in verse 14, howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. So the enemies of God get to blaspheme because of he became a stumbling block to society. And so when there's that kind of gross immorality in the church, it becomes a stumbling block to society. And it affects our relationship with God. So the name of Jesus is dragged down in the gutter with our sin. That's not a good thing, is it? Well, I'm only talking to you tonight about a simple thing, overcoming boredom. I try to, the best I can, to let you see what I think the Bible says, and there's a whole lot more than that. But that's enough to make us stop and think about life. Whatever your hand finds, do it. But do it with all of your might. And remember this, that one day you're going to be put in a box. It's going to all be over with. You're not going to get a second chance. So do it now. And remember that the name of Jesus is attached to everything that you do. So do it well. And remember that. And then you will have success in life. I believe that you'll find yourself getting free from this little problem of having no interest in other things. Because we need to learn to show interest in other people and their needs and things that are going on in their life, that we might be able to, because we have the answer. Don't mean that in a proud way. We have the answer, and the answer is Jesus. Would you bow your hearts with me? Father, in the name of Jesus, we pray for the Holy Spirit to continue to convict us. Let not our life be a life that is bored, where we show a lack of interest, where we're full of weariness because of the mundane things of life. But Lord, that we would see everything as a part of life that you give us, that there is a duty that we have, that there are things that we should do, there's things we could do, there are things certainly that we desire to do and we love to do, and sometimes there are things we don't like to do, but you only asked us to whatever we find our hand finds to do it, and to do it with great passion and zeal. And do it in your name. So help us, Lord, to think about this and to apply it to our lives, to help us be better vessels as Christians in this world, that we can shine as bright lights towards those that are without you, and that we can give an answer of the hope that's within us to those who are hopeless. In Jesus' name.